The first coming of Christ. Here is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the heart of the Father, he has declared him." So we'll get into this passage as an introduction to the first coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, and attempt to interpret this according to the purpose of John as he wrote it. So we have this is a very interesting passage with the use of the word logos, which is translated word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, or became flesh. So this Greek word, logos, grabs our attention, and we have to find out the definition and the meaning and the use of this word. Now, an approach to hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation, is to find the purpose for which the author wrote and to interpret literally unless it's impossible. For instance, Jesus said, "I am the door." Now, we don't interpret that to mean he is a plastic or a wooden literal door. He said, "I am the bread of life." We don't think of him as a loaf. There are a lot of things that are symbolic that have great meaning, and we interpret literally unless it's impossible. Now, in the interpretation of the Greek word logos, translated W-O-R-D, we have a figure of speech from Greek philosophy. The Greek philosophers were very familiar with this term. And so John grabs their attention in using it this way. He could have said, in the beginning was the Christ, and the Christ was with God, and Christ was God. But he chose to do it this way, with the figure of speech, and we want to find out what it means. Now, through the years and presently, there's a large company of people who are trying to discredit the use of this word logos in relationship to Christ, to water it down and misinterpret this passage, which only means that there are a lot of people watering down the Word of God and not taking it literally. Interestingly enough, in the morning paper is an article about a man who's gaining some fame and popularity, freeing the Bible from the land of absolutes, saying that you have to bring your culture, wherever you're living now, is the way you interpret the Bible, not the absolute literal truth of the Bible. Now, when you begin this, there's no end of it. You just lose the truth of what it's about. So we want to look at this word literally and find out its meaning and its use. It's an important word, and in this Greek dictionary, it takes up this space, this space, this space, and this, and some on the other page in the delineation of the use of this word. Let me just remind you of three things said here. It's a L-O-G-O-S, logos. The first meaning is in regard to speech. It is a W-O-R-D, a declaration of what someone has said. So the in the beginning was the Word. The Word is Christ, an expression of God. What does God want to say to the world? He wants to say Christ. That's his word. Christ is the declaration. Secondly, it has to do with reason, with logic, to consideration, to give an account. And thirdly, referring to John's gospel here, it means the personal wisdom and power in union with God, his minister in the creation and government of the universe, the cause of all the world's life, both physical and ethical, which for the procurement of man's salvation put on human nature in the person of Jesus the Messiah. So we have the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it is important to our faith to identify the Word. So let's do that together this morning from the passage. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin for you to follow. The identification of the Word, as used here by John. Now, it isn't a really a difficult task to do this, because he makes it very plain. In the beginning refers to the eternal existence of God before creation. And this is not the only time this term is used in his first letter. The first epistle, he uses this term. In the beginning was the Word. So with God in eternity, there is the Word. And we'll find out that the Word was Christ. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's not difficult. And verse 14, the Word became flesh, humanity, and lived among us. Now, with any decent sincerity and honesty to this text, you can't really come out with anyone else in history other than our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what John is writing about. He doesn't use the word birth, but he uses the fact that the Word became flesh. And we learn that the vehicle that was used to do that is the virgin birth through Mary. So in identifying the Word, we know that the Word is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Christ, and the Christ was with God, and the Christ was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he brought grace and truth. So we learn that he is God, and we learn that he is also called the Son of God in verse 18. Not that he is less than God, but it's a way of God communicating to us that the Son of God becomes the Savior. So in the identification of the Word, vital to your faith and my faith is to know that John is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's settled. No argument there, really. You can't really argue this. You would lose. Now then, John refers to the deity of the Word. That the fact that the Word is God, how does he do that? Well, he shows us that the Word is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. He is the eternal Son, the eternal expression of God, also voiced in the First John. He says that he was in the bosom or the heart of the Father, which means that he is one in essence. In the Holy Trinity, you don't have a rank. You don't have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God, eternal in being, one in essence, and don't let anyone ever change that belief. If you depart from that, You just cannot be a Christian if you don't believe in the Holy Trinity as one. He is one in essence with the Father. The plain statement is that he was God. So he refers to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Word. He also refers to Christ as deity by plainly telling us that Christ is the Creator. Verse 3, all things were made or created through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ is the Creator of the universe. In this passage, in Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1, clearly portray Christ as the Creator. So we have the identity of the Word, we have the deity of the Word, and we must consider the humanity of the Word. Christ, his eternal title, became Jesus, human Savior. Jesus never became Christ. Christ became Jesus. Jesus never became God. God became Jesus. And he did that, as John here says, he became flesh, the humanity of the Word. Think of this. The sovereign Lord God Almighty became human. There is absolutely no illustration of that that we could conjure up in a human mind that would even come close. You want to compare yourself with a tiny insect, it doesn't even get close. That God would come wrapped in human flesh and become one of us. The identity of the Word is that he is God, and that he is deity, and he is humanity. He is the perfect humanity. He is humanity without sin. And it was required that a Savior be sinless. That's why Christ is born without a human father, so that he inherits no sin nature, and he is free from sin, and he is God Almighty, and in a human form, he sacrificed himself to pay for our sin. And that's what it required. A human had to pay for the sins of the human. An angel couldn't do it. A sinful human couldn't do it. Only done this way. There is only one Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. There will never be another. He is the one unique person in all the universe, in all the timing of God's history. There will never be anyone like this. There doesn't need to be. And when people criticize us of saying that we are narrow-minded and we're saying that there's only one Savior, that's all right. You take that as a compliment. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Savior, praise God and take no lip from them because they're wrong. God didn't need to provide two or three Saviors. He doesn't need a Buddha or Confucius or a Hindu or anybody else. He provided himself in the humanity of the Word. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. And when John writes his first gospel, he says that we beheld him, we touched him, and he was with us. And that's true. He stayed here as a human being and has some of the attributes of a human being, with hunger and thirst and getting tired and with feeling. A true human being. Now, how does this help us in our life? In the book of Hebrews, it says he sympathizes with our weaknesses. So when you and I come to our Lord and talk to him about things happening here in this world, in this humanity, you're not talking to a foreigner or a stranger or an alien. You're talking to another human being. Christ is our elder brother in the true sense of that word. And so we thank God for his humanity, and thank God that John expresses this for us, giving us the identity of the Word, the deity of the Word, and the humanity of the Word as the expression of God. What is God like? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could see him? You can. You can see him. You look at the pages of Scripture and you see the Christ. He is the express, a word is an expression. And we are known by our words. And probably what you think of me and who I am mainly probably come through the words I say. Not just here, but in conversation and golf course or anywhere. And don't take me too seriously there, please. But you are known to me mainly by the words you say. What is God like? What does he look like? He looks like Christ. He is Christ. He did not remain hidden. And if you want to know God, and you want to know what he's like, don't go out and sit under a tree and meditate. Open the New Testament and get into the Gospels and into the Epistles, and you will see Jesus Christ spiritually, not physically. And there are too many people today, like the Jews, who are requiring a sign, who are seeking physical visions and trying to hear physical voices from God, and he won't do it. He's not going to appear to you and tell you something he isn't telling the rest of the church. He isn't going to appear to me and tell me something he isn't telling you. So if I come here and say, God told me, don't believe it. If I come here and say, God says in his word, then believe it. Because you can check that out. So thank God for his humanity and how he revealed himself. The next thing is the mission of the word. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. In him was life, he's creator. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. For what reason? What is his mission? Well, there are several things here that John lists. Let's look at, first of all, life. In him was life, verse 4. There is no life apart from God. And all the scientific research that modern man can engage in will not produce the source of life from any other source than God himself. In him was life. It cannot come from other sources. And this life was light. Jesus Christ is here on the mission of expressing eternal life and eternal light. Now, what is the need for light? We have the sun and the moon, the stars, the bodies. That is insufficient because the world lives in spiritual darkness. The realm of Satan is a spiritual kingdom of darkness. And he came to show us the light of God's kingdom. And in the Colossians letter, we read that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Now we have light, which is associated with truth. He brought truth. Truth and light go together. If you don't have the truth, you have a lie. If you don't have the light, you have darkness. So it was necessary that Christ come on this mission to bring life and light and truth and declare that to us in the flesh. Now, in relationship to the truth, we have in John 16 this expression by Jesus himself. I am the way, meaning one way, the truth, meaning one truth, and one life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth in the sense that he is the only truth, and there is no other truth but Christ himself, the truth. John writes that the law was given by Moses, but through Christ we have grace and truth. Came through Christ. He brought grace. Now we need to understand that in the law, not thinking that in the Old Testament there was no grace at all. That even in times of judgment, God gave grace. Even at the flood, when he wiped out everybody but Noah and his family, it was said that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there is some grace. But in the sense that we don't find righteousness through the law, but through Christ, means that that grace and truth came through him. And then we learn that he brought glory. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now here is another very, very wonderful, interesting New Testament word, glory. It sounds good to us, doesn't it? When you hear or read of glory, you think of something good. Yes, glory. You think of the radiance of God. And in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no sun. Why? Because the Lamb of God is the light, and there is no need. He radiates glory. Radiant glory. And we learn that we get to share in some of the glory of God. We never become God. We never become deity. We never become divine, but we get close by what God is going to do. And we share in that glory. Glory days forever. No more days. Part of that glory is that we will have a perfect body. No more broken kneecaps. No more loss of teeth. No more creaks and groans. No more tough to get out of bed. Perfect body. He'll change our vile body into the likeness of his body. We will have a perfect mind. And we are exhorted by Paul in Romans 12 for the transnewing of our mind. Now this happens to us here, becoming from non-Christian to Christian, from pagan to spiritual, from not knowing God to knowing God. So there is a renewing of our mind, a kind of a refreshing flushing out of our mind by engaging in biblical truth. We'll know some of that. But in eternity, we have a perfect mind. Wouldn't that be awesome? We won't think of evil. We won't become occupied with plans to sin. We won't scheme and plot and lie and deceive. A perfect mind. A perfect body, a perfect mind. What a thing that will be to share in that glory. So that's what he's talking about here. So it's important for us that we are able to identify and declare the real Christ. Now, sometimes we'll meet people and get into spiritual talk, and they'll say, oh, I believe in God. What should we say? Which God do you believe in? the God you've conjured up in your mind, the God that you've read about somewhere, or the real God? And they'll say, how do you know the real God? Well, he's the God of the Bible. We must believe in the real Christ, the true Christ, or we're living a lie, or believing a lie. Here's the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the deity of the Word, the humanity of the Word, and the mission of the Word spelled out here for us in John, so that as we leave here this morning, we leave in confidence that we are worshiping and adoring the only Savior, the only Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I am convinced today that our churches across America are filled with people who are not worshiping the real Christ, but a false Christ. Jesus said, many will say that day, I am the Christ. Many false Christs will appear. That's why we need to be certain that we are identifying the real Christ and worship him. It's a sad thing when you think about even the very birth of Christ, and the people who were so close to that, the people in surrounded in that inn, the very manger where he was born, the people in the city of Bethlehem, the people in the city of Jerusalem, and Herod himself, and all those people so close and yet so far. What a sad thing it is, humanly speaking. And we see people today hanging around churches, hanging around Bible studies, close yet so far. What a tragic thing. Yesterday I saw a group of people carrying their suitcases and their Bibles, and they were going out to witness about a false Christ. Close, but so far. What a sad thing. God help us to be convinced of the truth of his word and adore our great Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord God, for revealing to us the truth and for causing us to believe this truth recorded in John and in all the Bible, the truth about our Savior. Lord, we do gladly bow in humble adoration of the real and true Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the beginning the Word, becoming flesh, becoming our Savior. Thank you for causing us to believe this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.